sadness is my trouble. That's what you do.
Good morning, everybody. Quickly to announce that next Sunday we are going to have a conference meeting. So all of you that are involved in the conference, as it is fast, quickly approaching, could you please meet next Sunday with us after service? And we'll make it as quick as possible and painless. So let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do. Give us each the opportunity for self-examination. This means naming and citing any known sins, if you have any, to be sure that you're filled with God the Holy Spirit as you receive His Word. Also, at this time, giving over to God any difficulties that may be on your mind so that you can focus, and a reminder to please, as the Word of God is being spoken, to not talk or to move around. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to have another day in which to gather together. We thank you, Father, for these tremendous times in which you will record forever in remembrance our gathering together to receive your word. For those who are serious students of the word of God and have submitted themselves to the beauty and instruction and correction and reproof of your word, we are thankful for them. We are thankful for their contribution to the pivot of this nation, as well as to the fellowship and friendship that they offer in terms of encouragement and strength to the rest of the body of Christ. We thank you for these privileges and opportunities that we have as your believer priests, and we just ask that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word this morning, as well as have your spirit help us to lift up our voices in thankfulness as we sing to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well done. All rise, please.
Power, power, finding myself at a loss for words. And the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say. Word of God, speak. Would you pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know. Finding myself at a loss for words. And the funny thing is, it's okay. The last thing I need is to be heard, but to hear what you would say. Word of God, speak. You pour down like rain, washing my eyes to see your majesty, to be still and know.
So turn your Bibles, please, to John 15. We'll start in our main verse in verse 16. John 15, 16. As we continue in this very important verse, important because of the content that it possesses in terms of our relationship to what God has given, in terms of gifts that are based upon grace, nothing we've earned or deserved, and there is a purpose to the things that God has given us, and that's exactly what is listed here. There's actually two purpose clauses in verse 16 that come after the main clause. The main clause is, you did not elect me, but I elected you and appointed you. That would be the main clause of the sentence. And so there we have election of the church age believer by means of grace, and the appointment, which is tithemi, so closely related to protithemi, which is the Greek word for predestination. And so we have election and predestination. And so, and then we have a that. Now that is the Greek word hina, and it always introduces a subordinate clause that in this case is a purpose clause. And so it says that you should go and bear fruit. And so that's, and the second that we have there, it says that you should go and bear fruit, and that is added by the translators for clarity, which is fine when you're translating into the English, but it is not there in the Greek, saying that there's two purpose clauses here, and one of them, the first one, is that you should go and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain. The second that, it's there for clarity, but that your fruit should remain is actually connected to with fruit bearing. And so we'll look at that, and then we'll get into the second purpose clause, which is prayer. And both are a result or a purpose of your election and predestination. And as we'll see, God never asks us to do something unless he has given us something first freely by means of grace. And the world's got it all backwards. You know, the world's got you do, you work, you fulfill a purpose, and then maybe God will give. And it's absolutely opposite. And in every instance in the original Greek language where you see a purpose clause, it always follows a main clause. And in that main clause is something listed that God has given to the church age believer by means of grace. And in our case, it is perhaps the two most fantastic things that God could have given, which is his will for your highest and best, or his highest and best given to you, and that is your election. That's God's sovereign will for your life. And then predestination is God's sovereign provision so that you can realize what that election is. And so these are two amazing grace gifts that are given, and then the purpose is listed. Now, when it comes to fruit bearing, as we have studied, the part in that is listed here that your fruit should remain is indicative of fruit that goes on for all of eternity. Fruit that doesn't remain is production that on the surface looks like divine good. In other words, it's religious or it's on the basis of human good. But in reality, it is human good from a defective motivation. And we see this in a wonderful parable-like but actually true instance. Go in your Bibles to Matthew 21:18, where we see a fruit production seems on the surface as if things are happening. In the Lord's day, the Pharisees and Sadducees were going through the motions of the Mosaic law. They were going through the rituals and the sacrifices, and they were tithing and being very moral and following the Sabbath rules that weren't even in the scripture. And on the surface, they looked like they were bearing fruit. But Christ turned to them and said, "You're whitewashed tombs. On the outside, sure, you look white, you look clean, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones." Meaning that the motivation, what is within, which is truly where production originates from, is from your system of thinking based upon what you've received. It is always based upon what you've received. God gives, and then he gives his purposes. God gives by means of grace based on the work of his Son on the cross, and then he lists purposes for us to capitalize on that great gift that he has given. Israel was given a tremendous gift. They were given the Torah. It's in Romans chapter 9. They were given the prophets. They were given the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were given the word. They were even given the Messiah, the God-man. And they turned around and took that and thought it of human privilege to, instead of graciously communicate the scripture to the world as they were commissioned to do, they kept it to themselves and exalted themselves and compared each other with themselves and were concerned with one thing, the approval of men. And they wanted to be elevated amongst men instead of, you know, having God emphasis over people emphasis. Now, that's not everybody in Israel, but certainly the religious leaders had fallen into that trap of human dead works. So it says in verse 18, this is Christ, this is most likely the fourth day of the Passion Week. Some have it as the third, but it doesn't matter. It did happen before. Just a few days before the Lord's cross. It says, "Now in the morning when he returned to the city," he was staying in Bethany and he was returning to Jerusalem, "he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, 'No longer shall there be any fruit from you.' And at once the fig tree withered." The interesting point here is that it is Passover. It's the time of the Passover. And the summer here in Palestine will start in the springtime, our springtime, as it were. The weather gets quite warm in March and April. And so this is a time where the figs would be there. The figs would have been ripened on this tree. But the second indication is that the leaves are full. And if the leaves are full, the figs should be there. And that's what, so you can picture Christ is at a distance. He sees the fig tree. It's completely covered in leaves, which is indicative of the fact that behind the leaves, if you pull the branches apart, there should be nice ripe figs underneath. And there aren't. And so this, again, is a reference to fruit production that is not happening on the overt. Outwardly, the tree looks healthy. overtly, the Christian looks moral, healthy, like he's following Christ, got all the right vocabulary. But it's truly what is within the heart of man that makes man who he is. And it's what's in the heart of the believer that makes the believer who he is. Whether he is producing true fruit that will remain, or he's producing overtly fruit, seems like fruit, but the motivation is wrong. He's not doing a right thing in a right way. And so leaves only refer to outwardly the tree looking healthy and in full bloom at this time. Again, at the Passover, it should have ripe figs. And so it's not the works themselves that is tested. It is the quality of the works that are tested. And as we see that popular passage, we've been to it several times. However, there's a word here that we have most likely skipped over in terms of relating it back to John 15, 16. So go to 1 Corinthians 3, please, verse 10. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. See, there's a production that remains because it has quality. And that quality is judged by the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, it's not quality under man's standards. It's quality under God's standards. And God is righteous. God is just. And so our fruit production must be based on his system. It must be based on grace. It must be based on what we've received and acting upon what we've received. It cannot be based on human power or human merit or human ingenuity. It can't be based on those dead works. It must be based upon the truth. It must be based on the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And it must be motivated by your love for God. And I had that definition on the board on Friday. I probably should have put it up again. But divine good is production, whether it's in thought only, thought and word, or thought and deed overtly. It always has thought, though, in the beginning. It has to originate with thinking. It is directed by Bible doctrine. It is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And it is motivated by your love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is a system that God has set up that he calls it agathos or agathos, meaning divine good, good of intrinsic value. So this fruit that is evaluated by Christ, this is what remains if it is, turns out to be gold, silver, and precious stones, which in the eyes of God is divine good. It is really the work of Christ through you. It is not your own production. I mean, you're using his word, you're using his spirit, you're using his love. I mean, everything that we use to produce what truly does encourage us is when we do have fruit production. Because as we've seen, and we'll go back and remind you of that, is that fruit production actually produces inner happiness that fills your deficiency of happiness. He says, my happiness will be in you, and that happiness, your happiness, will be made full through my happiness. So there's a stability, there's a wonderful self-consciousness, an idea of I am producing fruit, and it doesn't produce in me arrogance or pride, but it actually produces in me a heart that looks forward to the future and actually looks forward to this time. This time when instead of being embarrassed at the judgment seat of Christ, as it says in 1 John 2:28, I will rejoice at the judgment seat of Christ. So divine good is rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ, and these eternal rewards are an eternal testimony to the fruit produced by Christ through the believer in time. Please notice that it is Christ doing it through you. Verse 10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, of course, through the gospel, and another is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. You can only build with Bible doctrine. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day, the judgment seat of Christ, will show it. Because it is to be revealed with judgment. That's what fire refers to there. It is to be revealed with Christ's evaluation. And that evaluation itself will test not quantity or not the work itself, but the quality of each man's work. Quality. And that's why he says, be careful how you build in your foundation. Not with religion. Don't build with religion. Don't build with anthropocentric ideas, meaning man-centered ideas. build with doctrine, which is the mind of Jesus Christ, and then you will produce fruit. You will have divine production that is properly motivated, that is correct as God wills it, and will be wrought through you by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now it says in verse 14, if any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. And there's our word, same word used in John 15, 16. It remains. So it passes the test of integrity on the evaluation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it says that the believer shall receive a reward, and that reward remains forever. That reward, which many of which are listed in Revelation 2 and 3, will remain with you forever and be a testimony to the divine good production that you had in time. And it really does, again, bring forth to us the importance of the believer in time. Only now can you produce divine good. In heaven, it does not exist. I mean, what exists in heaven are the rewards that are a testimony to the divine good. But divine good is produced in time and in time only. You can only go through suffering in time. You can only be tested in time. In heaven, there's no longer any tests. The war is over. There's no longer any suffering. The war is over. It's only in time that we can actually produce fruit. And as a branch, it is your normal function. Now, the opposite is, in verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss. And there's our burning again in reference to John 15, 6, where the branches that are not producing fruit are burned. Again, we're looking at burning as not the lake of fire. There's no one here losing their salvation. Paul's very clear to mention that. Of course, God the Holy Spirit is very clear to mention that. It says he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, delivered from the second death, yet so as through fire. Now, not fire of the lake of fire. Again, fire of evaluation. What he produced is burned because he's not producing fruit. It is loss. And in terms of loss, it means that it is a form of embarrassment and discipline, but of course that only lasts. It doesn't last for all of eternity. It wouldn't be heaven for you if you walked around embarrassed all the time. It is only short-lived, and you will recognize at that moment, if you haven't recognized it in time, if you have not produced fruit in time, you will agree with the Lord Jesus Christ that you should not receive rewards, because you will know, because you don't have a sin nature. You know, the sin nature bargains and begs and makes deals. When you're in your resurrection body in perfection, you will agree with Jesus Christ that there is no way that you should receive the things that he has set for you. But of course, you will have a resurrection body forever. You will be with Jesus Christ forever. It is just the escrow or extra rewards, term them however you would like. You will lose out on those. But for those who truly have rewards, again, it is wrought by Christ through the believer. And that's why it's fully understood by those who do have these rewards that remain as a testimony to their fruit bearing in time, that that it was Christ the true vine that produced the fruit, and that the branch alone could not have done it. Again, he says in John 15, just like a branch lying on the ground, if it's not with the vine, it cannot produce fruit, and neither can we produce anything without him. Revelation 4:10 says the 24 elders, which there are not, in my opinion, only 24. These are the winner believers, will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne. And those crowns are cast to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who has truly earned them. He is the one who has truly produced them. And he will pick those crowns right back up and put it right back in your head. And so you wear that, that was done for you. So while crowns in the uniform of glory, the order of the morning star, the new name, etc., and there are multiple rewards for the believer who has become an overcomer in time, there are eternal evidences of divine good in time, but some portion, whatever, maybe all, maybe a portion, I don't know, but some portion of the divine good produced in time will be in the NJMH. Anybody gather a guess to what that is? The New Jerusalem Museum of History. Yeah, I know. I was trying to think of an acronym that actually would spell something out. I couldn't come up with anything. So the New Jerusalem Museum of History, there is one. In that new city, forever and ever and ever, there is a history. And those who have accomplished or produced divine good, their exploits, as you could go to the Museum of Natural History in Washington or in any big city and just and read about and see evidence of those who have accomplished great things. The same is true here in heaven. It says in Revelation 3:12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore." A pillar refers to that in the ancient world, the history of the exploits of the heroes of that city would all be written on the pillars of the temple. And in fact, if you conquered a city, you wouldn't want to keep their history in your city. Now it's your city, so you knock down those pillars and you put up your own. But you see here, that's why it means he will not go out from it anymore. These pillars will never be destroyed. He is overcome, the war is over, and there will be no one else to overcome. There will be no other conflicts. There won't be a mouse conflict after the human angelic conflict, whatever, you know, I don't know. But there will no longer be any conflicts. The war is over, and therefore all that is done in time in terms of human good will be recorded. And there's no more to record. You see, that's why this is significant, that he will not go out from it anymore, because there's no more to record. You have a certain set of time in time, from the time you're born again and saved till the time that you die, to grow to maturity, or the rapture comes first, to grow to maturity and produce fruit. And you see, that's your normal function, because you're a branch. If you're not producing fruit, you're an abnormal believer. Because a branch that doesn't produce fruit is abnormal, and that's why the vine dresser cuts it off. The believer has an opportunity in time to produce fruit, and if we don't produce it now, we never will. And so that's your opportunity. Now, that's not to make you anxious in any way, but it is to put in your soul a certain fire, a certain motivation, a certain aggressiveness to learn the Word of God, to learn what God has done for you. Because we'll see in these purpose clauses, if you understand what God has done, then the fruit will be produced. So I don't have to run out and say, all right, I got to run out and produce fruit. No, you have to grow in grace and knowledge. The fruit will be produced by Christ through you. So go back to John 15, please. John 15, 16. And we'll look at these clauses. So we've established why the fruit should remain. And that's the meaning of that passage of that or those words. And now we have a second clause, which is prayer. And again, in this very important verse, again, important because of its content, there are two purpose clauses. This is often the way in which God presents his truth. Hina is mentioned 463 times, I think, in the New Testament. I know it's 460-something. And every one of those is a purpose clause. Hina, that's the Greek word for so that or that. And it's a purpose. But you can't just have a purpose clause. If the passage said, we just turn to John 15, 16 and say, just read it, and it said, so that you should bear fruit. And you say, so that, well, what comes before it? It's if it just says in a subordinate clause, you need to produce fruit, then you would say, well, what's going to give me the ability to produce fruit? If God said to you, produce fruit, and doesn't tell you how or what the fruit is, we'd all be confused. We'd be thoroughly confused. We wouldn't know what we were doing. But you see, the main clause, which God has given, which is always explained in several other passages, is given so that the believer can comprehend and understand, first of all, what has God done for me on my behalf in terms of grace, freely given. And once I do understand that, then I can say, so that, now here's my purpose. But my purpose comes from the gift. The purpose never comes from any other source. And it's truly, that is, again, another way or a facet of grace. You see, God never tells you to do unless he gives first. And that gift is what motivates, what gives the power to actually produce. Something that God has done for the believer, either through direct imputation, or through indirect agency, is stated as a reality of His grace, and then the purpose of that gift is added on using a subordinating conjunction. And that subordinate, it just means that it's subordinate to something else. So in other words, God's gift and then what you do is subordinate to that. And that way God's gift is always elevated. So in other words, God has to give to the believer in grace before the believer can have a purpose. And the world's got it all backwards. The world system has, and it's interesting, you know, it's an interesting look at how Satan operates. And he pretty much, even though he has many ways, he's very genius-like in his attacks on God, but he pretty much just deceives and he deceives people by distorting God's truth, because he can't come up with anything on his own. Anything that he's tried to come up of his own has thoroughly failed. And that's why he has chosen religion, because religion actually works quite well for him, because he uses the same biblical vocabulary, he uses the name of Jesus, he uses parts of God's system, and so he can point to the Bible and say, look, here it is. And if a person, even a believer or unbeliever, is too lazy to search it out or really doesn't care and is kind of apathetic toward it, they'll say, well, okay, that makes sense. I mean, they're mentioning Jesus there. And that's exactly what, I mean, we're instructed in this in the New Testament, and I believe it's in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 11, that Satan himself depicts himself as an angel of light, and that those who are his teachers, his apostles, his false teachers, also depict themselves as servants of righteousness. You know, they say, yes, we love Jesus Christ, we love God, we're going to tell you how to be saved, and but within it is slight falsehoods that take completely away from the grace of God. You see, if God gives to me, and that gives me a purpose, then anything that I do is dependent on His gift and not upon my work. And therefore, it's a grace system. The believer can't act. You just cannot act until you understand what has been given. And honestly, if this statement was understood by all the church, it would quench religion once and for all. But it's not understood. You see, once you learn your position, learn all that God has imputed to you by means of grace at salvation, learn all that God has promised to continue to do for you and give to you, as it says in Romans 8:33, if He gave us His Son, will He not also with Him freely give us all things? And He gives, whether directly or indirectly, all throughout your Christian way of life. If you've understood all that, now do. But don't do a thing until you understand it. Because if you set out to do before you understand, you will distort. You know, it's like giving a young kid the keys to the wood shop. You know, say you got a wood shop or something out in the garage, and you He's like, Dad, I want to, you know, go out there and make something. Well, here you go, son. Here's the keys. Circular saws in the back. Sawzalls over there. Table saws over there. Go for it. And he's like 6 years old. He's going to cut all his fingers off. Don't do until you know what you're doing. Don't do until you understand. And that's why, in the Christian way of life, if you don't understand what you have received in terms of grace, don't do a thing until you've understood. And you'll know. I mean, God the Holy Spirit speaks to you. God the Holy Spirit produces fruit Himself within you. And you'll know when to act. You'll know when to do. It's a supernatural way of life. That doctrine in there, God the Holy Spirit is within you. When He's filling your soul, He's using the doctrine that you know to guide, to mentor, to direct. In the world system, unfortunately, we have do and then you'll get. But God's grace policy is to receive freely and then do. Now, some receive freely and don't do, and that's another issue. They sit on your hands, and I'm just going to be a theologian and not produce, as Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 13. You say you have love, you say you're going to be a martyr, you say you do this and do that, but you have no love, you have no production, you're just wasting your time. See, to learn what God has done for you and then not to act upon the gifts, therefore, are abnormal. to try and produce fruit before I recognize how I abide in the vine, well, that's abnormal. But to know and to understand, and I wonder, if you're not producing fruit, do you truly understand? Maybe you understand something academically, but if you're not producing fruit, because you're abnormal if no fruit production is happening. Christ says, I'm the true vine, and you're the branch. And if you are a branch, your normal function is to produce fruit. If I told you I was the greatest artist in the world, you just met me on the street, met me in the supermarket, we just started, strike up a conversation. I said, I'm the greatest artist the world's ever seen. You would naturally ask me, well, what have you done? Now, if I said nothing, you'd say, what? Well, what, do you paint? No, I don't paint. You sculpt? No, I haven't done anything. But I know how. If I painted something, it'd be awesome. I just don't feel like it. To say that I'm the greatest artist in the world, that's ridiculous. You go to Rome, you look at Michelangelo's David. I've heard you stand before this sculpture made out of one stone. You say to yourself, this guy's a genius. You go to the Sistine Chapel, you look at the ceiling. This Michelangelo guy had something going on. This is a genius. It's impossible. There's no way a man could do that. You say, that's genius. If I say that I'm a branch united or abiding in Jesus Christ and I have no fruit, and by the way, it's for no one else to judge. You know if you have fruit or you do not. That means that you're abnormal. A branch that doesn't produce fruit is abnormal. A normal branch does produce fruit. But why does it produce fruit? And that is the whole point of John 15:16. It does so because it abides in the vine. Simple enough. As remaining in fellowship with Christ, as you stand in the Holy of Holies, as we've studied in the tabernacle, you have every right now, as the veil is torn, to stand before Jesus Christ at the Holy of Holies. You're learning. As you, every time we come in here and we listen to the Word of God, there is some portion of this, of every message, that just throws on you, this is what God has done freely. I don't think there's one message I get through where I'm not emphasizing that much, much more than I'm emphasizing production in some way. I mean, even when we studied like prayer and the production of divine good, and we studied the happiness of God, and you know, there was a lot of doing in that, a lot of experiential stuff. You're always told what you've been given in position first before you're ever asked to have it in experience. And in our analogy, how does the branch receive the nutrients it needs to produce fruit? It all flows through the vine, through the roots of the vine, up the vine, and down the branch. And then the branch must produce fruit. If the nutrients are there, if the water's there, if the sun is out, it produces fruit. Now, what can stop it? Parasites can stop it, right? You can take the analogy forever, you know. Bad soil can stop it, but see, Christ is not in bad soil. But, you know, if you're not taking care of business in terms of taking advantage of grace, in other words, doctrine daily and rebounding quickly, then you're basically saying apathetically, I don't need to be in the plan of God. You know, it doesn't really matter much to me. And that, the Scripture calls quenching the Spirit. You say to the Spirit, yeah, I don't really need you. Maybe later. Maybe tomorrow. Maybe next week. I'm busy. And that's quenching the Spirit. Now, of course, attempting to do or to produce fruit before you know what was given results in production that is not directed by the Word of God and is manufactured under false motivation. Go in your Bible to Luke chapter 6. We'll start in verse 43. You only produce what's in your heart, because it is you, you know. It's not a struggle. I know it's not. It's not a struggle to produce divine good. Once you have matured enough, boy, is it a struggle if you're not mature. If you're immature spiritually and you're trying to produce fruit, that is quite a struggle. And when you are struggling like that, I would recommend stop. Stop trying to produce and just continue to learn. As eventually your faith will grow enough and your strength will grow enough spiritually that fruit production will come quite naturally to you because it is you. You see, this is what Christ is trying to tell us. You're the branch. I'm the true vine. You're the branch. And it can take some believer, it took me a long time, but it takes some believers years to recognize that they are a branch. And when you know who you are in Christ, meaning you know Christ, you know his program for human history, you know his plan for you, you know your destiny, you start starting to figure it out anyway. Maybe you've even figured out what your spiritual gift is. And you're pressing on in the Christian way of life, and you finally recognize who you are in Christ. You've only recognized, really, what was done for you in position perhaps decades ago. Whenever you believed in Christ, he appointed you a place in the body of Christ. And doctrine, your years with doctrine are just figuring out what he has made you to be. Once you're in agreement with him in who you are, fruit production is natural. It's just natural. Because now you realize, I am a branch. I'm a branch. And fruit production is not a struggle. It flows from what's in your heart. Look at verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. Now you can fool some of the people some of the time. Well, I don't even know what that... you can't fool all the people all of the time. Is that it? If you're rotten in your soul, you can put up a facade all you want. Eventually, you're going to be found out for your rottenness. There is no good tree which produces bad fruit. Within your heart circulating with the Word of God, you want understanding grace, the grace system of God, and you have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, at the ready. Even though you are a sinner, you have confession at the ready, you will be a good tree, and a good tree will produce good fruit. It's natural. Verse 44, for each tree is known by its own fruit, for men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good, and the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And so he says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? In other words, you don't make this foundation of truth within your heart. You don't gain wisdom within your heart. It's not a priority to you. And he's saying to these religious people, and many people, thousands really, when his ministry was booming, in like the first year and a half, he had so many people following him. But some were looking for miracles. Some thought he was going to be the next physical king of Israel and that he was going to kick the Romans out. And many of them followed him for that. And they're listening to him teach. And he knows that there is a great portion of them who aren't really listening. They have ulterior motives. They want to be entertained. That's selfishness. They want him to be the king so we can make Israel a nation again and put a king on the throne. They haven't had a king on the throne since the destruction of Israel in 586 BC by the Babylonians. They know that. So we've had almost 600 years without a king. We're God's people. We want a king. They think it's Christ. So they're following him for that. What's that motivation? Selfishness. They're following him for the wrong reasons. And as we have seen, when you approach the holy place in Hebrews 10:22, there were four conditions to it. And the first one was a true and genuine heart. It's called sincere. A true heart. Alethenos, the same Greek word that is used for the vine, who is Christ, the true vine. These people are not approaching Christ with a true heart. And so he says you overtly... You're walking around, you look like the rest of the disciples that are following me around, but within your heart, there is selfishness, there is lust, there is evil. You're just out to serve yourself. You could care less about my program and my deliverance of the human race. and my good and God's good and God's purpose, which is my purpose, you don't care about that. You only care about yourself. And so he says, from that will flow evil. And you won't produce good fruit. You must produce bad because within you, you are bad. So that's why he says, you don't do what I say, which is to listen, to learn. And if you do not, you have no foundation. Again, verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me hears my words and acts on them. I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred and a torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, which is the problems, the difficulties, the stresses of life, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. This foundation must be there, and the foundation must come from a heart that is genuinely approaching Christ because he wants the truth that is from Christ. So fruit production actually leads to further stability. Go back to John 15 again, please, and look at verse 11. Why would actually fruit make me even more stable? Again, you hear what I say, but you don't act upon them. You know, he says, believe this, confess this, but they don't act upon them. They're just hearing academically, or they're into it for an ulterior motive. You see, the Word of God, listened by you repeatedly, should start to transform your life. And it's because your mind is being renewed by the Word of God. And that, you see, God has certain procedures and commands for every situation that we face. And if, you know, after you've heard the Word of God for years and years and years, and you're still not doing that, you have to make a self-check there. I'm not saying in the beginning, but there has to eventually be some kind of fruit that blossoms from your understanding of the Word of God. In other words, if I'm learned and learned and learned about Christ and his work on my behalf, and then I've learned about love, agape love, and I'm still don't have love. I have not over many years produced that love towards my fellow believer and towards the world. Then you gotta take an inventory and say, well, what am I doing this for? You know, and again, you've got to give yourself time for that. If it's not happening, sit down and listen to the Word of God and continue to listen to the Word of God. But eventually there has to be fruit production. Because if there isn't, you're an abnormal branch. And so the problem with that is how you produce fruit, you abide in the vine. If you're not producing fruit, and again, once you have learned enough and understood, especially positional truth, if you have learned enough about positional truth and who you are in Christ and you're still not producing fruit, you got to evaluate yourself. As Paul says, I think it's 2 Corinthians 13:5, it's not evaluate, but it is a synonym of evaluate. Evaluate yourselves to see if you're in the faith. He said, you know, look at yourself to see if you're in the doctrine. It says in John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Your joy being made full, or your joy may be made full, is Christ's happiness filling your deficiency. That's what pleroo, this word full, means to fill up a deficiency. Is this is being filled. Christ's happiness now fills your deficiency, and that makes you whole and stable. You know why you're stable? You're not looking around to be happy based on people's acceptance, people's not acceptance, whatever. You're not looking for circumstances. You're not looking for the next blessing around the corner. You know, you're not looking for that for your happiness. Because your deficiency of happiness, which we all had when we walked into the Christian way of life, has now been made full, and so you are stable. So if you just skip down again to verse 16, again, we have two purpose clauses. So you did not choose me, but I chose you, or you did not elect me, but I elected you. and appointed you a place in the body of Christ, that you should go, being spiritually self-sustained, and bear fruit, and your fruit should remain. So we have the first purpose clause, which is fruit bearing, and the second purpose clause, the second hina, is right before whatever. It says that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give you. So the gifts of the main clause are election and predestination. And the two subordinate purpose clauses are true fruit bearing and answered prayer. Those are the two subordinate purpose clauses. First, we have true fruit bearing. I put true there. That's it, the divine good, and that's what remains. And answered prayer. And prayer is a significant aspect of the believer's life. In fact, we find out that answered prayer glorifies both the Father and the Son. It is your purpose as a fruit bearer, as a branch, as one who abides in the vine, to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ and bring glory to God the Father. And it actually turns out that answered prayer accomplishes that. And so the believer doesn't have an answered prayer or a prayer life, a productive prayer life, will not glorify God. But we'll see that, again, the prayer, answered prayer, is a subordinate clause. That's why it's important to actually look at the syntax of the sentences. It's a subordinate clause. It's not a main clause. It doesn't say pray so that you'll be elected. Pray so that you'll be predestined. That would be reversing it. And that actually, that's something that Satan would motivate someone to teach. It says you take the cart before the horse, you flip them over, you got legalism. It says you're elected, now pray. You're predestined, now pray. And in fact, it doesn't say you're elected, you're predestined, produce fruit, now you can pray. Because we have two subordinate clauses that are side by side here. In the grammar of the sentence, we can figure out that what is written here by the Apostle John is not in a chronological order. In other words, election, predestination, produce fruit, and then I can pray. It's election, predestination, I understand. And again, election, God's will for my life. God's sovereign will, his highest and best for me. Predestination, how I execute the plan of God for my life. That's what predestination is, so I can realize the election that's already been accomplished for me by Christ. I fulfill the plan of God, then fruit production and prayer, successful prayer, happen simultaneously. See, the two purpose clauses are parallel. They're not dependent on each other. And that's beautiful. Because if it's produce fruit and then you'll have answered prayer, it's almost works-like. And someone could run into some legalism there. It's you understand your election and predestination, and both will be produced, and both bring tremendous glory to God. So as a second purpose clause, answered prayer does not depend on fruit bearing, but is simultaneous with it. Both are dependent on the realizing the fullness of election through the execution of your predestination. And, you know, how fruitful is it if you've been in this ministry long enough, or some of you have been in other ministries in the past and you know some of this vocabulary. And so, you know, someone visiting would walk in here and go, huh? But if you understand what these words mean, a slide like that has rich and tremendous meaning. You realize the fullness. Again, I use realize. You don't fulfill your election. Christ has already fulfilled it for you. You come to realize what you've been elected to. See, in election, you've already won the race, you know, the presidential race, and you've been elected to that. But you've been elected to union with Christ, fellow heirship with Christ, the bride of Christ. Everything that Christ has been given has been given to you. And so you just have to realize it. Come to a realization of what it truly is. You don't earn it. You don't fulfill it. But predestination, you must execute. And these are where decisions are made. You don't make decisions to your election. You make decisions in your predestination. That is God's plan for your life. Now, since we have studied fruit bearing, and I think we have a good handle on that, we have studied prayer, in fact, in a 14-hour series. Does anybody know when we studied prayer? I actually thought to myself, because I couldn't remember, I'm like, it must have been like 2-3 months ago. So I went back in my notes to find out. October 2011 is when we did it. It's quite a while ago. So I'm going to review it. I know, you want to get on with the, you know, we're almost to the end of the Bible. Look how far we've come. We're almost at the end. I hope you've been here for the first part, because there's a lot of stuff in here you really need to know. But I'm not going back to it. You're on your own. So I just want to make a few points here and then get you out of here. The doctrine of prayer itself is, of course, very important, as we'll see. It actually is necessary to glorify God. And you're commanded, as many of you know, the command to pray without ceasing, and as we've already studied that, it is a command both for the brand new believer and the mature believer. But as we'll see, I mean, here we have, look at John 15:16 again. It says, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, it will be given you. Now, I don't wait to maturity to pray. I'm still commanded to pray. As a new believer, adolescent believer, believe me, I don't think I'm at maturity yet, but you use the faith rest drill when you pray. You say you pray, you still pray. But you see, as a believer who doesn't fully understand the will of God yet for his life, remember we looked at how the believer who approaches the Holy of Holies doesn't understand the full realm of doctrine, but he has faith in the richness of doctrine. What he has learned so far, he sees how rich it is and looks forward to the rest of it. But he still doesn't know it, but he knows that it will be awesome and be rich. And so in prayer, if you don't know the full will of God, you're a little confused about the will of God. It's not going to be a whatever you ask. You know, and what I mean by that is there might be a lot of no's. And God always answers prayer. The answer is no. No. And that answer we get a lot when we're younger. But as we grow in grace and knowledge, our minds change. You know, your will start to line up with the sovereign will of God. And what you've prayed for years ago, you'll realize, well, that was kind of silly to even ask for that, because it would have benefited me, it wouldn't have benefited anybody. But now as your mind is changing, you're starting to ask for things that actually line up with the will of God. You know the procedure of prayer, which you must follow. God didn't give us a procedure, a mechanics of prayer, and just arbitrarily say, well, it doesn't matter if you don't do that. It does matter. I mean, he wouldn't give us a procedure if it didn't matter. So you've got the will of God, you've got motivation. Now, we've studied this in the past. If you're asking for selfish motives, that doesn't line up with the will of God. So God says no. And you see, but eventually, you start to not ask with selfish motives. You ask according to the will of God, because you're really starting to understand the will of God. And you always follow proper procedure, because you know our God is a God of justice and procedure. And it must be followed that way. And so then, because you have grown, it starts to be like everything I ask for is a yes. Is a yes. And now that brings maximum glory to God, along with many other things. So many things that we produce simultaneously that does bring glory to Him. And, you know, one of the things that is important to this, and am I going to have time to get to this? I believe I will. Yeah. Just go. You're in John. Go to John 14, verse 12. And just a couple of quick introductory principles before I let you go. We're going to review the doctrine of prayer, and I'm going to give you several of the points that I already gave you. And I enjoyed reading them over again. There were some things that I had written. I was like, you know, wow, I'd forgotten I had even written that. And it's very poignant, I think, to review it. Now, it is absolutely doubtless that unbelievers pray. You see them on TV. You see, there's prayer day nationally. Unbelievers pray. Their prayers go no higher than their voices. That's because they have no foundation to pray upon. The unbeliever cannot pray. The unbeliever can believe the gospel, and then he has the foundation to pray. The unbeliever is without the ground to access God, and which ground is Christ. Our world that has gotten so liberal and so touchy-feely and so mushy have attributed all of their liberal, mushy, feely attributes to God. And they say, well, why wouldn't God listen? Look, he's a little kid. He's a little kid. He's sick. He's got cancer and he's praying. If God violates his own justice, he ceases to be God. Your sympathy, although it might be correctly motivated, your sincerity, which might be a part of your emotion about that poor sick kid, is it tragic for that kid? Absolutely. Can God bend his justice because he feels bad? Well, first off, he don't feel bad. God in his omniscience knew all about that sick kid, and he made provision for that sick kid. He died on a cross for that sick kid, and that if that kid dies before the age of accountability, he's automatically in heaven forever. God doesn't overlook. But you see, man attributes to God man's essence, and that gets mankind in a lot of trouble with God, and it promotes a lot of false doctrine. Unbelievers cannot access the throne of God. Unbelievers can believe in the gospel, which will be brought to them several times, maybe hundreds of times in their lifetime. And when they, if they make the choice to believe in Christ as their Savior, then at that moment, they have access to the throne of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But the believer does find himself in a ground that grants him unlimited access to God, and in a way and in a frequency that never has occurred in the Old Testament. Again, that access to the Holy of Holies was quite restricted. Now it no longer is. And so the plan of God for Christ's humanity has been graciously given to the believer. The more I even hear it, the more I'm blown away by it, that the very plan that God gave to the humanity of Christ has been graciously given to every single church-age believer. And did Christ have a life full of prayer? Yes, he did. Quite a bit of it. And so it would be incredible that the one who lived by prayer when here on earth should not impel the one in whom he lives, because he indwells you. If you're a believer, he indwells you to exercise his right to the potentialities of prayer and to not ignore it. You see, I fall into the same trap. And by the way, no condemnation for anyone in Christ Jesus. If you're normal as a believer, we studied the doctrine of prayer, 14 hours we did, and your prayer life probably shot up like a star and then fell down like gravity. And it waned and waned and waned, and maybe you pray a little more, but it kind of went back to normal levels or abnormal levels, depending, that it was before. And so it's repeated. Now, why am I repeating it? Because Christ repeated it. Look at 14, John 14, 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, and the works that I do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. And that's fruit production. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Both of them are glorified. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. See, I'm repeating prayer because he repeated prayer. And he repeated it within, you know, how long would it be for him to complete this discourse? Within an hour or two. That he has already repeated it, maybe even sooner. And so therefore it must be repeated. As I will press upon you, there is a time that all of us should set aside for prayer. How long it is between you and God. No one can judge you for that. There's no indication here that God says, well, it better be 15 minutes. Not 14, 15. You know what I mean? There's nothing like that in the scripture. It's between you and God. But as we had studied, there's inner room prayer. There's spontaneous prayer, which you can shoot up at any minute, driving in the car, walking around in the house, wherever. and of course, public prayer, which we are going to look at as well. So the believer priest, you have the potential to see the power of prayer, and we are exhorted throughout the scripture to pray, and it is commanded. And the one thing I want to leave you with is, again, look at verse 13 and 14. John 14:13 says, whatever you ask in my name. Verse 14 says, you ask me anything in my name. And in my name refers to our position in Christ. And it is only here in the New Testament that we're in Christ. And this, whenever I'm asking, I say, Father, could you do this? I'd like you to do this, or I want you to do this for either me or for someone else. That's petition for me, petition for me, and it's not supplication. Is it supplication? I'm losing my mind. Whatever, I'll think of it in a second. whatever it's for me or someone else. Then if I say, what is it, John? Intercessory. Thank you, John. Whether it's for me or for someone else, when I say in Jesus' name or in Jesus Christ's name, I'm asking Jesus Christ to sign off on that petition. All right? And I love how this was put. This was actually put by Lewis Berry Schaefer this way in his Systematic Theology. He says, when you say in his name, because this is the only dispensation where the believer is in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the mediator. That's why we don't pray to him. You don't pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. You pray to the Father. You're asking the mediator to sign off on your prayer. If it's not according to his will, no. If you don't do it according to the proper procedure that God the Father has set forth, no. If you're asking for selfish motivation, no. It doesn't get signed off. And so if it does get signed off, it's guaranteed. That's a yes. And it may be a yes, not to the identical thing. We'll look at this again. There's two parts to prayer. There's the desire itself and the petition itself. There's the thing that you pray for and the desire behind that prayer. God may fulfill the desire and say no to the actual thing. Now, you may be asking for something, and God says, well, that's not how I'm going to do it, but I'm going to fulfill the desire that you asked because it is according to my will. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity once again that you have given us to gather together and to receive your tremendous principles of your plan for our life. We ask that you will bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. Before we take our offering, I have one of our listeners from California by the name of Mary Hugel. I got in the mail yesterday a video that she put together, the song. I'd never heard the song. I don't listen to a lot of Christian music, but she put together this video is with the song, and it is really pretty great. And so I just did want to share with that with you. I ended a few minutes early so we could fit it in, and then we'll take our offering and go home. Dave, if you and Kathy wanna head out, you're more than welcome. You know, don't. I know you got to get up to the airport. They got a flight going out early. Make sure you get their offering, Roger, before they get out the door. Oh, come on. This DVD player shuts off if you don't use it. Sound. Awesome. Oh,
is like a stone, and I'm running far from home. Remind me who I am. When I can't receive your love, afraid I'll never be enough. Remind me who I am. If I'm your beloved, can you help me believe it? Tell me once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Whoa. Tell me lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you. Lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
I thought it was. So thanks, Mary. I know she'll be listening. So let's take our offering at this time, and then we can go produce fruit. She had all. She purposely put those symbols in there because of what we've been teaching lately. Yeah, that's right. Cool. I'm sure you figured that out, but I might figure to help you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that you have done, and we ask that you would receive this offering as from us as believer priests, and that you would encourage us and enlighten us in how to use it to further your plan. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.